I would like you please to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Reference has already been made to this book, but we're turning to the chapters 8 and 9. While you're turning up the scripture, may I just say how pleased I am to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with you. I'm sorry that I'm just a little late in getting into the meeting. I would have liked to have been here for the preliminary statements at the beginning, but well, there are those who accompanied me who could possibly explain why it is that we just didn't quite arrive at the time we anticipated, and being no more specific than that, we leave the matter there. But we are pleased to be here and to have the opportunity of fellowshipping with those of like precious faith. I never am in London on the work of the Lord, but I marvel at his, the wonderful, mysterious providences of God. Because although I'm born and bred an Ulsterman, coming from the county of Fermanagh, which is out in the western part of Northern Ireland, I actually started school in East London. It's about 5 or 6 years ago, Mr. Stephen Toms, who is here, brought me to the actual street we lived in, and it didn't seem to have changed very much from those days away back, about 1948 or 49, when we lived there. And I, with gratefulness to the Lord, remember his goodness and mercy, bringing me back again with my family, and then, in the providence of God, bringing me onto the gospel, bringing me into the Free Presbyterian Church, and calling me into the ministry. So you will forgive me if I do reminisce just a little and think upon the great goodness of the Lord. These are evil times. And I believe I am right in saying that there is a lot of confusion amongst God's people as to what it is we should do in times like this. If an army isn't disciplined and acting under one commander, but if every man rushes toward the enemy doing that in zeal, and highly motivated, but nevertheless doing that which they deem to be right in their own eyes, they will not really present any difficulty to the enemy, and they will be defeated. It's essential that God's people in these days know what God's mind is and act accordingly. You recall the men who are referred to as part of the supporters of David. Men of Issachar who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. I feel that though they were few in number in comparison to the swordsmen and the slingers and the bowmen and all the rest, they were the most important members of David's army. And we need in these days an understanding of the times in which we live. We need to know the mind of God. I do believe that. And what more, I believe very, very strongly that God wants us to know his mind. He wants us to know his mind. And that really is what we are about this afternoon. And I trust that the Lord will greatly help us as we consider his word. I'll read from this book of Ezekiel and the chapter 8, please. I'm sure these are familiar words to you. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations in the house of Israel, the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abomination. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. And every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said they unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chamber of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. Lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. Amen. And God will add his blessing to this reading from his precious word. I'd ask you please just to bow with me in prayer. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we acknowledge today our need of thy grace. We are met, Lord, in holy conference. We are met, O God, and may we have about us the Spirit of Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet. Give to us, Lord, that submissiveness of heart and mind and will, that we might receive God's word to our hearts. And, O God, speak here in this gathering. Speak here, Lord, with power to each one of us. We cry to thee in these terrible times. We cry to thee, O God, for the remnant of thy people in this land. We cry to thee, O God, for the sake of thine honor and glory, that thou would come again and that thou wouldst move in this land, that, O God, there might be a raising of a standard. O Father, we don't pray for denominational names to be rescued. We don't pray, O God, out of loyalty to that which is born of man or those institutions that are the creation of man. O God, grant that out of a love for the Saviour and a passion for His honour, we may offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. And O God, in these days we may once again, O God, move through His people for the honour and glory of His name. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Have mercy upon this land. And O God, gather yet a people unto Thee. Come and speak to us now. Close us in with Thyself, Lord, for this season. May we know the help of God. May we know the presence of God. May we know the power of God. For all these things we ask, in and through the shed blood of Calvary, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. 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 I had intended reading chapter 9 as well, but instead of doing that, we will refer to it during the course of what it is I have to say to you. I never think of this portion of God's Word, but I feel that there is in it a very clear message for the believers of every continent, of every nation in this particular age. It would appear from the first verse of the chapter 1 that there was a conference of sorts gathered in the home of Ezekiel the prophet. Doubtless the state of affairs in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem was such as to drive these men to seek an answer and to seek some enlightenment from the servant of God. They may not have been in the past so ready to hear what Ezekiel or any other servant of God had to say, but trouble sometimes enables the most stubborn and the most foolish to begin to place upon the Word of God a greater value than they have in times past. There is a day fast approaching in which the world will totally change its views on the counsels of God's Word and will heed, as did the rich man in hell, heed what God's Word has to say and recognize the folly in which they were engaged when they had rejected God's Word. Well, they've gathered in the house of Ezekiel, and God is pleased to give a revelation on that occasion. It is to be noted that the means that God adopted to convey His Word to those men is the unchanging method that He has ever employed and which He will ever employ for His people. He sent His Word via His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for I believe that the glorious personage that is described, therefore, or who is described for us in the verse 2, is, of course, the Lord Jesus. It's the Savior. And it is only in Christ we will ever receive a message and a word from God. And that's important for us to remember in these days when there will be undoubted pressure placed upon the professing Church of Jesus Christ to accept the doctrine that all religions and all faiths have a word from God for mankind. The uniqueness of the message of Christ is going to become a very severe offense to the world. And we will find the wrath of man mounting against those who would simply quote, never mind preach from, what the Savior says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But you will see the Holy Spirit is also involved in the revealing of the message to Ezekiel. The Spirit of God lifted him up. And of course, the Word of God must be conveyed to the soul by the grace and the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what we need to give a lot of thought to today. It's not my purpose here, but it is a subject, it is a truth that the Church of Jesus Christ wants to come to grips with once again. We have been cowed by the charismatic movement, by Pentecostalism of modern times. We have been embarrassed almost into giving up the truth of God regarding the work and grace and power of the Holy Ghost to such an extent that were we to show the enthusiasm of a Whitfield or indeed of a Spurgeon, we might be frightened of being labeled charismatic. The devil has many ways of robbing us of vital truth. And one of them, of course, is aping that truth and deceiving us, therefore, into being ashamed of the genuine article because the country is flooded with counterfeits. I'm not going to throw away gold coin because there are crooks who are manufacturing base coinage. No, I'm holding on to my gold coins. If truth were only known, they'd become all the more precious in such a set of circumstances. And we need to know again the power of the Holy Ghost as an experience. We need to come to terms with the doctrine that is set forth here. The Word of God came by Jesus Christ, but the Spirit of God had a vital role as well. And of course then there was the man, Ezekiel. And there again, this is the means God employs. God employs. Let us never, never, never abandon preaching. It is God's way. Doesn't matter whether we do it using modern means of amplifying the voice, and I'm not just talking about an amplifier, but I'm talking about radio or whatever other form of sending out the message. But preaching is God's means. God hath ordained that by the foolishness of preaching, sinners will be saved. These things are taught to us in the opening verses of this chapter 8. The vision given to Ezekiel here is one in which the depths of apostasy is revealed to him, and through him then, of course, all who would listen to him by God himself. I think that though you are not told directly why it is the men gathered to Ezekiel's house, you can, by reverse logic, arrive at the question that was on their lips by looking at the answer God gave. And it would appear to me that God here in this wonderful portion reveals the depths of the dreadful apostasy. And thus he is answering the question that most likely was on the lips of these elders when they came to Ezekiel. Why are we in such trouble, Ezekiel? Why is it that these disasters have overtaken our nation and our city? God's answer. The apostasy. That's why. The apostasy. And I want to, first of all, say something about the apostasy that's in this land. Because I'll say this, you and I don't know that much about it. I don't believe we know
what God would want us to know about the apostles.
We can write articles. And we can denounce what is taking place. I want to tell you the dreadfulness of the apostasy that is within our nation is something we don't really understand. But God wants us to understand. Of that I'm sure. That's why Ezekiel is taken and brought by God in the Spirit to Jerusalem. And he is shown there what's going on. Let me establish a point, first of all, and say that it is only by the grace of God that the wickedness of the age in which we dwell will be comprehended. It's only by the grace of God. The grace that showed to you Jesus Christ, and without which you would never have seen Jesus Christ, dear friend, is the same grace that's needed for you to see the spirit of Antichrist that is abroad. And without that grace, you will not see it. You will not see it. Not see it in its fullness. Not comprehend it in its dreadfulness. The Lord takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem. And in the Spirit, there is revealed to him things that I believe Ezekiel didn't know. The whole language of chapter 8 as God takes Ezekiel to Jerusalem is one in which the prophet seems to be clearly indicating to us that I was seeing that which I had never seen before. And there is a rottenness at the heart of our nation, men and women, but few of us can guess it. Few of us can guess it. But there's things we've got to learn here. First and foremost, I want you to notice, you can never be acquainted with the apostasy unless you are brought into a close fellowship with Jesus Christ first. You see how we are told here what happened to Ezekiel. He says in verse 2, I beheld. My eyes were opened. I saw. As a result of the hand of the Lord God being placed upon me, I beheld. And I saw the glory of the Lord. And then I was taken by the Spirit and lifted. And I was brought to Jerusalem. And there I was taken on a tour by the Lord of what was going on. There was an elevating. There was a lifting of the servant of God to a higher plane of spiritual experience before there was granted to him a knowledge of the apostasy. In fact, just as I was reading it to you, you may have noticed I fished for my pen and marked a verse because I saw something I hadn't seen in my studies, and that is in the verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. And it just occurred to me as I was reading, before God showed him the apostasy, he showed him his glory. It is only in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus that you can see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That our battle with the apostasy in this country will be an academic exchange. It will be a theological debate until we see the glory of God. Then it will come into a different realm altogether. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he saw sin. Depart from me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Only in the light of the Lord's presence and his glory that we will see what sin is. That's what I was going to say, England. But men and women, it's the whole world. The church throughout the world, that's what is needed today.
There is a need of a sight of the Lord's glory, that we might then see the exceeding sinfulness of sin.
I thought of what it says in Revelation chapter 17, where you have the description of the woman, great whore of Babylon. And in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Revelation, it says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness." And there again there is this intervention by the Spirit, this carrying away in the spirit, this elevating of the servant of God to a higher plane. And he's brought to the wilderness. He's brought to the wilderness. How often the wilderness has been the place where God has brought his servants in order to teach them. It was in the wilderness Moses met with the Lord. It was in the wilderness, the desert of Arabia, that Saul of Tarsus was taught of the Lord. And the church of Jesus Christ in these days needs to be brought into an intimate relationship with God. Spirituality has to deepen and increase among God's people before we ever can understand the dreadfulness and the character of the enemy with whom we are wrestling. And I think that is clear here in the case of Ezekiel. He goes through a process by which his spirit is elevated. A drawing of him into a close fellowship with God. And then there is a revealing unto him the truth of God. Remember John at the beginning of the book of the Revelation? He was on in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And of course he was in a wilderness. He was exiled for the sake of the gospel, all on his own. And the Lord needs to get us on our own. There needs to be men and women amongst the churches of God in this land of ours, in all of the United Kingdom. There needs to be a deepening and a quickening of the spiritual life of the people of God. By far we are too mechanical. By far we are content with the letter. And if we have our doctrines right academically, then we are content. And it never seems to trouble us that we're powerless in the face of the enemy, that our witness comes to nothing. This ought not to be so. This ought not to be so. We ought to be searching for that accompanying grace that God's people in ages past experienced. There is promised unto the people of God the power of the Lord. And we need to be searching after it and seeking after it. I love that phrase. Is it in Mark's Gospel when they, at the very end of it, we read of the disciples going out to preach the gospel, the Lord working with them? Have we got that? Well, let me ask, why are we content without it? Are we as orthodox as we claim to be? Are we as New Testament as we claim to be? If we can live without the evidence of the Lord working with us, why do we submit to this set of circumstances? And until there is a change in those circumstances, I feel we are not going to come to grips with the apostasy as an effectual opposition to it that we ought to be. There was an intellectual quickening, I'm sure, took place. The quickening of the heart always leads to a quickening of the mind. You ever wonder why it was that our forefathers, some 400 or 500 years ago, could listen to the cream of theologians? Now, I mean men whose theological thinking still stands and towers over anything that has come since. How the peasantry, I don't denigrate our forefathers when I term them such, the peasantry of England could listen to the intellectual giants and understand them. Understand them. I confess my puniness of intellectual qualities and abilities. When I come to John Owen and I open his book, I read it and I have to read it again. I have to read it again and get my finger out and run it under the type in order to get a hold of the line of thought. How did they sit and listen and take it in? Because there was an intellectual quickening of the people back then. I'm told by the experts that my computer, when I am working at it, is only probably using about 5% of its capabilities. I'd say that's about the same when it comes to our brain. But the quickening grace of God will lift us to new heights. When you read the writings and read the substance of that which was teaching our forefathers in a day when education was not as common and as easily obtained as it is today, and yet that's what they were listening to and also enjoying and benefiting from, then you have to recognize that when there is a reviving of grace amongst the people, it has the consequence of an intellectual quickening, so that they are able to comprehend that which lay beyond them. Until that quickening took place, he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Paul the Apostle prayed for the church at Ephesus that they might grow in grace. And he specifically prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 that the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is what I'm talking about. The spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This is intellectual quickening. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of the calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and given him, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Here's a first generation church. And here's what Paul is asking, that God might grant unto them. We find it hard to even understand what it is Paul is talking about when he uses these phrases. Oh, what an elevating of the mind takes place under the blessing of God. And we need that elevating if we're going to grasp the nature of the enemy and what it is that has been done in this land, and so properly apply ourselves in opposition to it. The need of instruction is here. When he has been drawn into fellowship with God, when he has had this revelation of the glory of the Lord, and he has been touched by the hand of the Spirit of God, then he is taken and shown stage by stage
the nature of the apostasy.
Many believers today do not see because they are not submissive. Does it not seem to you? It certainly seems to me that we are very ready to quarrel with the Bible. We're very ready to oppose what is plainly taught in the Bible. We're ready to challenge. And when we hear something from the Bible that we are not happy with, move on somewhere else. But we will not hear that challenge. Remove ourselves from under such instruction. Well, you'll never learn anything if that is the spirit that operates in your life. God took Ezekiel, dealt with him, and there is wrought in the man a submissiveness, and he is taken. And if you read chapter 8, he is taken, and he is shown, and he's told, turn, and he turns. Look, and he looks. Dig, and he digs. And so gradually there is revealed to him the awful apostasy. And the Church of Jesus Christ in our land needs to be brought again into a place of submission and surrender. A submission and surrender to our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We all profess Him to be the head and the King of the Church. But how often we hide behind the shibboleths of our own particular denominations. These things must come second. They must come second. If we are to give the response to the apostasy today that God would have us give. Second thing I want you to notice is that as a result of the grace of God working in the heart and mind and soul of Ezekiel, there is revealed unto him the abominable nature of the apostasy. He is then ready to see. He is then ready to comprehend. He is then ready to take in what it is God is going to show him. What Ezekiel saw was unspeakably wicked. Unspeakably wicked. And it is so today. There is at work in our society. And I particularly am talking now about society that comes under the general term of Christendom. Under that society which wears the badge of professing Christianity, there is within that society the most abominable wickedness being wrought. The most abominable wickedness being wrought. What strong language we read together when our brother Carson was reading from the book of Jude. Strong language is there employed of the apostasy. After strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion and speak evil of dignity. What Jude is saying is that what happened in filthy Sodom is of the same nature as those who are now penetrating the church. These filthy dreamers, he calls them. These creepers who have come in unaware. They're the same. They're of the same root, the same character, the same spirit as filthy Sodom. That's what's crept into the church. This was a New Testament church. This was a first generation New Testament church. What does that not tell us about today? There is within the perimeter of professing Christianity in this land abominations that are unspeakable. Unspeakable. We need to see that. Let's see how God first of all says that which he is about to show Ezekiel is a great provocation to God. I think that we need to understand that. What does God think of the apostasy? What does God think of what is going on in the Church of England? What does God think of what is going on in the other apostate denominations who perhaps feature in the news headlines a little less than does what is happening in the national church? But nevertheless, while it may not have the same headlines, it is of the same evil character. So if I don't mention other denominations by name, I am nevertheless referring to every denomination that has apostatized from God, which is particularly epitomized in what is happening in the Church of England. It's a provocation to God. That has to be understood. It provokes the Almighty. In the verse 3, it's as if God can't wait to say that this is so. The very beginning of this revelation. Verse 3, he put forth the form of an hand and took me by the lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. That should alarm us, you know, that within our nation there is that which provokes the Almighty. That should alarm us. That I should find myself in proximity with that which provokes the Almighty. That should alarm me. That should alarm me. But you know, men and women, it'll not alarm us until we see the nature of the apostasy as God sees it. It'll not alarm us. We will be as happy as Lot was in Sodom until we come to understand how God sees Sodom. And I'm telling you, the apostasy of this land, manifested not only in the theological error that is propounded, but manifested in the departure from the moral standards of God that have been sanctioned by churches and taken up by our successive governments and legislated for. Not until we see that these things are a provocation to God will we begin to ever think of acting in a fashion that is in keeping with the sin that we ought to be opposing. Today, it is evident that God's people, yes, and I'm talking about believers, it is evident that believers do not grasp the provocation of apostasy to the Almighty. Is it not true to say that innovation is very easily engaged in by believers? Is there a denomination that has been untouched by what is happening in the apostate denominations? Is there not a clamor for a copying of some of the things that are going on? Take a very obvious thing. How people turn up in God's house. How they come into the presence of the Almighty. I was brought up as a child in the Church of Ireland, the Anglican Church over there. There was very little gospel light. In the parish that I was raised in as a child, I don't know if there ever was gospel light in there over the centuries. But I want to tell you this. We knew how to, as children, go in and sit down in a pew and have a respect and a regard and a reverence for what was going on around us. Even what was going on around us was not altogether in keeping with the Word of God. Yet there was a regard and a reverence for God. And yet today,
yet today, so many churches are a cross between a circus and a coffee shop. And we glory in it. God doesn't mind what you wear. God doesn't look on the outward.
But you know, He does look on the outward. He doesn't look on the outward and thereby is fooled by the outward appearance. But He looks right through it into the heart. And when the heart is right with God, it will be seen in outward appearance. It will be seen in outward appearance. I was preaching just last Lord's Day on the man possessed of the demons in Gadara. He ran around naked. That's the tendency of this world today. That's the tendency of the world today. Nakedness. But when God saved them, He immediately got Himself a suit of clothes. When Peter was fishing, he was stripped probably to a brief garment in the heat of the day and maybe in and out of the water with nets. But they said, "It's the Lord." He immediately covered himself. He immediately covered himself. Showing the mark of fear and reverence there was in the presence of the Lord. When Joseph was taken out of the jail in Egypt and brought into the presence of Pharaoh, it says he went and changed his garment and he shaved. Oh, men and women. There is today a readiness to innovate, to change, to alter, to slacken, to lower the standards of God, and we've learned that from the apostasy. We have imbibed the Spirit. We have inhaled the drug and act accordingly. But let us learn it's a provocation to God. It's a provocation to God. I once, and only once, recall in a service, a young woman came in. And she was clad in a garment which I thought most inappropriate. And I wrestled with my soul before God in that opening hymn. What am I to do? Because I was inclined to stop the meeting and tell her to get out and do not come into God's house dressed in that fashion. I was inclined to do that, for I felt that it required that, and I didn't want to feel the Lord. But in the few moments I had as we sang the verses of the hymn, I felt the Lord would have me say nothing until after the meeting. And when the meeting was over, I brought her in with her boyfriend and I told her never come again in that outfit. And then I said to him, "Why are you allowing your wife to be dressed like that? What purpose is she wearing a garment like that? What reason is there?" And I'm telling you, as we began to talk in that fashion, it came home to them both what it was they were about and the wickedness that was being thus displayed, the spirit that was in the heart that wrought such a desire to wear a garment like that. Men and women, it's going on all around us. It's in our churches. And not until we feel that God is provoked will we answer the challenge and speak out against this. And deal with it. As deal with it, it must. The apostasy is an abomination to God. An abomination. Seven times in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, do you find God using this term, abomination? You find it there in the verse 6. He said, "Furthermore unto me, Son of Man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations?" Abomination. How bad things are when the religious activities of those professing to be the people of God are in God's eyes an abomination. It can't be any worse than that. You can't be any further from the cross. You can't be any further from Jesus Christ when everything you do by way of religious activity is an abomination before God. And men and women, I've got to tell you this. The Church of England and all sister apostate denominations, what they do is an abomination before God. And I say to anybody who's in those denominations, who may say we are clinging to the old King James, and we're clinging to the old articles of faith, and we're clinging to the old morning book of prayer, and whatever other creeds and confessions are orthodox, I tell you that God sees the denomination as an abomination. Get out. Get out of it. That's the only answer. Withdraw yourself from it. It's abominable. We must see and recognize that. We must feel the horror within our souls that surely must have filled the soul of Ezekiel as God took him down this awful tour and repeated the words abomination, 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 abomination. Ichabod is written over it. The glory of God has departed. It will cost any people, it will cost any denomination, any church, the presence of God when such things are tolerated, when such things become the norm. In verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far from my sanctuary? That's what happens. God will leave. God will leave. God leaves a place. Why would any Christian stay? God leaves a place. Why would any Christian hold on? There's a false loyalty at work, you know. And men and women, it is not loyalty to God to be loyal to the denomination. It's not loyalty to God to be loyal to the letter of a creed. If those who are in charge of the denomination, the creed of which you wish to remain loyal to, have been given up of God, It doesn't excuse you, exonerate you, nor will it separate you from the consequences that will fall. God says, here it'll cost my presence, this apostasy. God will remove himself from that which is marred by apostasy. That's why we ought to dread apostasy. It's going to cost us God. Do you hear me? It's going to cost us God. It's going to cost England God. That is the loss that England will suffer. God is what they will lose. And we have every evidence of it. Every evidence of it. Don't blame the present government for the state of the nation. Governments, successive governments, will have their answer to give for the part they played in the downgrade within the nation. But let me tell you, you're not getting to the heart of the problem if you blame the government. It's the apostasy. It's the apostasy that has wrought this wickedness within us, within our nation, that is. It's the apostasy that has brought the lawlessness. Look at verse 7. Verse 17, maybe I should say. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. The abominations they committed there in the temple in Jerusalem had an impact on the whole land. It filled the land with violence. And what has happened in the pulpits of the denominations of this country that have turned from God has filled the land with violence. And when you read of the old lady who has been beaten unmercifully for the sake of a few pence, blame the apostate,
bishops and leaders in the land. Don't blame the police. They may well have a part to play, but the part they play, the slackened sense of duty that they have, is in itself a consequence of the apostasy. This is for us all. I look out today, and what a change I have seen in a country from when I was a boy. I wasn't a Christian until I was 20. But in my unconverted days, and I was no better than anyone else, I was deemed then in many ways a tearaway. And yet there was within your heart and mind a respect for things. When you had a piece of rubbish, you may have been inclined to throw it away. But there may have been something immediately awakened within you that made you go over and pick it up and put it in your pocket and take it home. But today, it's not the youth of today, it's not the fault of them that they show such disregard for the rights of others, the well-being of others. They jostle you, they walk over you, they walk in front of you. There is no regard, there's no consideration of others. Apostasy has done that. Apostasy. And I could exhaust myself and exhaust your patience giving you illustration after illustration of the departure from common decency and good manners. The words don't mean anything today. You can't appeal to common decency. Years ago, if an adult found you at something, they only had to say, "I'll tell your father," and you fell to pieces. That doesn't happen today. It doesn't carry any appeal. It doesn't carry with it any sense of rebuke. And it's all down to the apostasy. It's all down to the apostasy. And the innovations we have in the education realm and schools, the departure from common behavior, proper behavior within the flesh, it's all down to the apostasy. You have filled the land with violence, God says. You fill the land with violence. Oh, you think right when you read the next report of murder and crime and abuse and brutality. Trace it back to its origin. The gospel came in the Reformation and tamed England. Came again with revival power in the 18th century and tamed England. Did you ever read what the public did, the mob did on Whitfield when he was preaching the gospel? Did you ever read of the gross and wicked and lewd things that were done as that man preached the gospel? England was in a dreadful state. And of course it was representative of the whole world. But the gospel tamed England. Tamed England. And they've thrown out the gospel. And they have loosed the devil in this land. They've loosed the devil. And he who is a murderer from the beginning stalks the streets of this land because the gospel, that word that binds him, is no longer preached. Oh, what a day of judgment will come to those who wrought this wickedness in the churches of the land and persuaded the people to abandon the good word of God. It will cost us God. That's what the apostasy will cost England. That which made this land great. It's supposed to have been said by Queen Victoria. A lot of things are, of course, supposed to have been said by Queen Victoria. The genuineness of which I have yet to be convinced, but she talked about the Bible made Britain great. In truth, it was God made Britain great through the Bible. God made Britain great And that's going to, the apostasy is going to cost us gone. It's going to cost us gone. See how the apostasy had corrupted the very core of God's work in the verse 16. You can trace it there for yourself. He's brought closer and closer and closer until he's in the very heart of the temple itself. And there in the verse 16, you have the worship of the Son taking place. Right in the very heart. Apostasy will corrupt the heart, my friend. Apostasy is not content any more than any disease is content to nibble at the edges. It nibbles at the edges in order to make its way to the heart. And that's where the apostasy is going. I would say it has gone. It has gone. I don't believe there is any hope of the apostate denominations. That's why I say to Christians that are in it, get out. Your presence in it will not make the slightest difference. It will not stop the judgment. When you find at the heart of a religious denomination that apostasy has settled, and there's every evidence that the truth of God has been utterly abandoned. And I say that has been the case in England for many years now. That is the case. Please. I grieve over reports whenever a new Archbishop of Canterbury is appointed. He's an evangelical. You know, they have prostituted that word. In the recent controversy regarding the appointment of a sodomite, they talk about evangelicals opposing. Those are not evangelicals. They may well be more evangelical than the sodomites are, but where does that place you? These are men who are caught up with ecumenism. They're men who are caught up with the modern evangelistic efforts like Alpha Course and all the rest, but they're not evangelical in the historic sense of the word. Not within, as you would say in Ulster, within a bagel's gowl of being evangelical. And I leave you to puzzle over that particular measurement. But they're not men and women. But there are people who place such hopes in them. If they were evangelical in the biblical sense of the word, they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be there. Oh, I shudder to think of being in an organization that can tolerate sodomites. I shudder. I shudder. I find myself nauseated to have any links whatsoever with an organization. Oh, that God's people would get out. Why did Lot stay in Sodom? How could he stick it? How could he live cheek by jowl with such corruption? You ask that question. I know you do. Well, it is no more puzzling why Lot stayed there than why God's people stay in denominations that have been given over to Sodom. What victory was it that a sodomite was not ordained as whatever, a bishop? What victory was it if he was allowed to remain as a licensed whatever within that organization? That's no victory. That is no victory. Men and women, I tell you that apostasy in its corruption has reached the very heart of the professing church in this land of ours. And it behoves the remnant of God's faithful ones to withdraw every link they have with them. There is great deception within apostasy. There is deceit. They talk in pious language, but they're blinded and deceived. Here in the verse 12, God says that, Son of man, hast thou seen that the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chamber of his imagery. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. There's a blindness to God. What they're doing, they do in the dark. Unaware of what it is they themselves are doing. Unaware of the consequences of what it is they're doing. There's a blindness upon them. There's a blindness upon them. And God says the blind will follow the blind. and both will fall into the ditch. That's what lies ahead of the blind leaders of the apostasy of this land, the ditch. That's all that lies ahead of them, the ditch. I must press to a close with one more point, and we will cover that quickly. I want to speak about the response of the believer. What was the response of Ezekiel? Well, in the chapter 9, you will see that God moves from revealing the apostasy to enacting judgment against it. And there went out those with the writer's ink horn, and they marked a certain class of people and said they are exempt from the coming judgment. And those that they marked as exempt are described for us in the verse 4. The Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. This is the characteristic that should mark us if we are going to be God's remnant, God's faithful one. They sigh and they cry. An inward and an outward grief. The sighing, that's the sound of a heart that's broken. The crying, that's the audible cry of protest against the sin that breaks the heart. The Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church of Jesus Christ, today ought to be sighing and crying. We ought to be sighing to God in prayer and crying out in protest against what's going on. I know the difficulties of travel today, but is it not dreadfully sad? And I know this is not something that's just linked to this particular type of meeting. I have traveled England to some degree, and I recognize the limitations of the attractions of the preacher, and therefore taking all those things into account. But ought there not to at least be double, treble the attendance today? Ought there not to be? Some have come many miles in this great metropolis. Ought there not to be more concern? I believe there ought. I believe there ought to be. God's people should be brokenhearted about what's happening in our land today. Sighing and crying. A burden that will manifest itself in prayer, in preaching and in protest. You will know that thus we will become associated with the people of God in former ages. Remember what the Bible has to say. Psalm 119 in the verse 53 reads, Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. The same Psalm, verse 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, the verse 3, we have a description of the last two witnesses who will witness in the days of the Antichrist, and they will witness clothed in sackcloth. It's a ministry of mourning. Ministry of mourning. The Lord Jesus, when he came to Jerusalem, that the city that was about to perform the greatest act of apostasy, crucify the Lord Jesus. He wept over them. He wept over them. Oh, men and women, today is a day for weeping. Weeping for this land. But where are the tearful meetings? Where are our tearful prayers? Let us own our failings and shortcomings in this matter. Jeremiah in chapter 9, the verse 1 said, Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I know it provokes you when you see the lawlessness, when you hear the things that are said,
but it ought also, above all, to break our hearts that this land has been reduced to what it is by the workings of apostasy, by a departure from God. We will thus share in the burden of Christ if we are those who sigh and that cry. We will enter into his ministry of intercession. We will carry his burden. We will share in his reproach. That's the course that's open to us. We must seek the Lord that he might open our eyes, draw us closer to himself, that we might see the apostasy for what it is. That we would then, and we will then, immediately withdraw in horror. For we have been thus shown its uncleanness. We will jump back in horror, lest we be contaminated. And then we will melt in tears for the nation that has been reduced to this level. Oh, may God apply his word with power to our hearts today. For Jesus' sake. Amen.